Thanks very much, Richard. Well, good morning, everyone. And as you know, this morning we're coming to our fourth study in the book of Philippians. Let's very briefly recap where we've got to so far. Sue started us off with a very helpful introduction to the letter and what led up to Paul being in prison there, where he wrote the letter. And then Steve followed that up with how the gospel continued to advance despite the fact that he was there in prison. And then last month, Ruth brought us the joy of a hope in Christ. A hope in Christ, whether in life or in death. The joy of a relational church, where we can find prayerful support and help each other in challenging times, serving one another. Where we can have an openness in sharing, and where we can encourage one another and stand firm in one spirit, even in the face of opposition. So that's where we've got up to so far. So we're going to read the first part of Philippians chapter 2 now, which is our section for today. So says Paul, if you therefore have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the service, on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Now it's quite clear that having been instrumental in the founding of the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey, Paul had over the intervening years formed a very close relationship with the believers there and had a high regard for their stand in the face of opposition. But now that he's in prison and he's uncertain whether he will ever see them again, he uses the occasion of a gift which he has received from them at the hand of Epaphroditus to write and thank them and to encourage them, but also he wants to address some issues which were threatening to upset the fellowship there. I don't know about you, but over the years, from time to time, I've heard people say to me, you know, if only we could get back to the days of the early church. As though all the sweetness and light in those days, and they never had any challenges or difficulties to encounter. But of course, that was far from the truth, and they faced challenges the same as we do in 2017. But we should be glad, actually, that they did face difficulties and challenges, because some of the great doctrinal passages in the letters which we have in our Bible, such even as the section we've read together this morning, these arose out of challenges faced by the early church. And so as he writes to thank them for the gift that they've sent him, he wants also to remind them of the need to be unified, to be one united in Christ. Obviously there was something that was weighing quite heavily on his mind, and in actual fact, when we get to chapter 4, we'll find that there were two ladies in the church called Euodias and Syntyche, who'd obviously very publicly fallen out, so much so that Paul actually names them in his letter. I never forget the names of Euodias and Syntyche, because I remember as a young fellow somebody saying to us, "Now remember Euodias and Syntyche, and remember that disunity in the church is odious and stinky." And I've never forgotten that, but it's absolutely true, isn't it? There's nothing worse than disunity in the church. So there, right at the end of chapter 1, as we found last time, he's already urged them to stand firm in spirit. And now at the start of chapter 2, once again he reminds them of this: "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Now that wouldn't be easy for them, any more than it is for us today. When we think of the Philippian church, there's quite a mix there of Jew and Gentile, Greeks and Romans, rich and poor, and so on, all their different social and cultural differences. It was quite a toxic mix. So how does Paul approach the matter? Well, he reminds them that true practical Christian unity comes about because they've already been united with Christ when they came to faith. You see, we have a common life in the Lord Jesus. We have a close, unbreakable bond in Christ. Says Paul, it should follow, therefore, that this is reflected in our relationship with our brothers and sisters. So Paul says to them in verse 1, think about the love that God has poured into your hearts. Think about the wonderful friendship you have with the Lord. Think about how gently and compassionately, despite all your weaknesses and frailties, think how he treats you and cares for you and loves you. And he says, now you make my joy complete by letting me hear that you're showing that same love and compassion to others in the church. Unity is not the same as uniformity, is it? Unity, you see, comes from within. Unity comes from our hearts. It's an organic unity that we have through the Spirit of God. We're born again of God's Spirit. It's a unity which is rooted in God's love, which has been poured into our very beings. That's true unity. But you see, uniformity is something that is forced on us from outside, which compels us to all think and act and do and behave in exactly the same way. F.F. Bruce, one of the commentators, says this. He says, this is not a matter of making everyone see eye to eye or have the same opinion on every subject. Life would be very flat and dull without the give and take practiced, when variety of opinion and viewpoint provides scope for friendly discussion and debate. But discussion and debate ceases to be friendly when each aims at scoring points off the other to get his or own way. So, says Paul in verse 3, there's no place for selfishness or conceit. These strike at the very heart of unity, and we need to deal ruthlessly with them. Now, it's not an easy lesson to learn, is it? The disciples had to constantly be reminded about this. You remember the time when they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom? And the Lord had to say to them, he said, you know, true greatness is being the servant of all. And he reminded them that he hadn't come to be served, but he had come to serve. So we're to consider others better than ourselves. Now, it's easier said than done, isn't it? Even as we talk about it right now, maybe already you're thinking, yeah. And then maybe some names come into your mind, or people groups and so on, and you're already saying, well, yes, Lord, but anyone but them. And yet that's what we're called upon to do. We're called upon to love others more than ourselves, to serve them. Verse 4 says we're not just to consider what's best for us, but what's in the interest of others. And there is a note here in my NIV study Bible that says, considering my own interest is right and proper only if there is an equal concern for the interest of others. And knowing, as Paul writes the letter, knowing as they hear this, they will be having these same sort of thoughts themselves. Well, you know, it's easier to love some people and get on with some people more than others. But Paul says to them in verse 5, now, if you don't agree with me, or if you're tempted to behave otherwise, he says, let me ask you to think about Christ. Think about Christ. Think about what his attitude was. Think about how Christ behaved. Think about who he is. Think about where he's come from. Think about what he came to do for you and for me. And says Paul, then tell me if I'm wrong in what I say, because he is our supreme example of what it means to be humble. And of course, that's the title of our talk this morning, Joyful Humility, Following the Greatest Example. And so there follows in the next few verses, well, I guess must be one of the greatest Christological, Christ-centered, Christ-focused passages in all of our Bibles. It's an absolutely sublime, succinct insight into the nature and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, probably in your Bibles, like in mine, you'll see that it's printed in poetic form. And this is because it's widely acknowledged to be one of the early Christian hymns. Either one that was known to Paul, or maybe even one that he had composed himself, we don't know. Now, I don't intend to, this morning, in the limited time that's available to me, to go into the original Greek terminology used by Paul. Now, this has occupied some of the great minds, some of the theologians down through the centuries. Now, you can look into this at your leisure if you have the inclination to do so. But what I do want to say to you this morning is we don't need to understand all the nuances of the Greek language to appreciate something of the wonder and the glory and the majesty of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, of the amazing stoop which he took to bring about our salvation or his subsequent glorification. And I want to say this morning, if our short meditation on these verses doesn't move us to worship and stimulate our praise as we later go into a time of reflection and communion, I don't know what will. What higher occupation for our minds this morning than to reflect again on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And so Paul says, let me remind you who Christ Jesus is. In his being, he is by nature very God. Our Lord Jesus Christ always was and always will be essentially and unchangeably divine. Not only so, but he did not consider his equality with God, his divinity in that sense, something to be grasped, held tightly or forcibly retained just to himself. He was ready to become less so that others might become more. He was prepared to forego the glories and the privileges and the power and reputation associated with Godhead by emptying himself, by giving it up for our sakes, by taking on manhood with all its restrictions. And not just to become a man, any old man in that sense, or even to come as a king in a palace, but he came as a slave. Doulos, that's the word, the lowest of servitude, to serve the very creatures his own hands had made. What humility, what a stoop to think of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, being treated in the way that he was by the very creatures that he himself had created. And yet throughout his life, he urged humility on his followers. He says, whoever wants to be great among you, you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now, to be a slave means you have no rights. A slave is required to be obedient. And our Lord Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death, and not just any death. Says Paul, it was death on a cross. Now, someone has said that by first century standards, no experience could be more loathsomely degrading than that. It's difficult for us, after so many Christian centuries during which the cross has been venerated as a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and disgust that the mention, or indeed the very thought of the cross, provoked. In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, not to be uttered in conversation. What a stoop our Lord Jesus Christ took. Professor Barclay says this about these verses. He says verses 6 to 8 form a very short passage, but there is no passage in the New Testament which so movingly sets out the utter reality of the Godhead and the manhood of Jesus, and makes so vivid the sacrifice that he made when he laid aside his Godhead and took manhood upon him. How it happened, we cannot tell. But it is a mystery of a love so great that although we can never fully understand it, we can blessedly experience it and adore it. Now, these were the depths that my Saviour was prepared to go to for me. As I said, our title this morning is Joyful Humility. Joyful Humility. I'm reminded of the verse in Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. But if our Lord laid aside temporarily the glory of heaven, the glory it had before the world began, that he might through his self-denial and suffering bring about our salvation, his victory on the cross has brought him even greater glory now. And we rejoice this morning that our Savior is risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. God has exalted him, says Paul, to the highest place. He's given him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is probably the first creed that the church ever had, that simple proclamation. Jesus is Lord. Says Paul again in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I hope we've all done that this morning. As we sit here in church this morning, are we here because we love the Lord Jesus, because we've enthroned him as Lord in our lives? Have we acknowledged that Jesus is Lord? For God has decreed that ultimately every knee, willingly or otherwise, will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. How much better to do that now while we have the opportunity. To do so willingly, to acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior and worship him and serve him in our hearts, rather than one day have to fall before him on our faces as a judge. I suppose we could spend so long thinking about these lovely verses. But Paul doesn't leave us at the point where we just reflect on all that has happened, all that the Lord has done for us, all the theology and so on that's involved in that great stoop that the Lord Jesus took. It's all too easy sometimes to talk about theology and debate things. But Paul never treats theology and doctrine just as an empty exercise for mental discussion and so on. And so in verse 12 comes that little word, therefore. And they used to say to me when I was in the Bible classes, maybe some of you as well heard it, if you see therefore in the Bible, ask yourself, what's it therefore? And it's there because Paul doesn't want us just to sit and wonder and glory in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, but not allow it to impact our lives and put it into practice. So Paul is calling for a response in the light of all that he has just shared with them. And so he stresses the twofold aspect of our salvation. On the one hand, there's God's sovereignty. And on the other hand, there's man's responsibility. You see, salvation is of God. That's verse 13. It says, Paul, he is the one who works in us by his Spirit to accomplish his will and purpose. Nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But having received the great blessing of salvation, he says, we've got to work it out practically in our lives, day by day. He says the same thing, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, we've been saved by grace, through faith. It's a gift of God. There's nothing we can do, so that no one should boast. But then immediately he goes on to say, but we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. They are the fruit or the evidence that we truly are saved. Can I say this? Can I speak from experience? It's all too easy sometimes to play at being a Christian. Go through the motions, do all the right things externally. But this is a serious business, says Paul. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not talking about terror here, because in Romans he says to his readers there, he says, when you were saved by the Spirit of God, you didn't receive a spirit that made them slaves again to fear. It's not that sort of fear. It's not terror. But it is a sense of reverential awe in view of the privilege it's ours to be sons and daughters of the living God. When you think about it, imagine that status. We're sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So one day, we're going to have to give an account of how we've lived for him and used his gifts that he's given us and the opportunities that he gives us. Yes, he is our dearest, closest friend, always with us, guiding us, helping us, but we must never forget either that he is the glorious, all-powerful, transcendent, holy God. We need to get the balance. And I hope this morning we have a sense of reverence as we come. Not that we come with morbid faces, not talking about that, but we come with a sense that we're coming into the presence of God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so he reminds them of their responsibility to live as Jesus would, to have his attitude and motive. He says in verse 14, don't be whingers. He says, stop complaining. You know, there's nothing more frustrating and demoralizing, is there, than being with somebody who's always moaning and complaining and negative, a real pain in the neck. Paul says we need to be joyful. This is joy, sometimes despite the circumstances, that deep inner peace and assurance that we're in the hands of God, that he knows all that we're going through, and he wants us to be joyful even in adversity. We've encountered that already in our past studies in this letter. Let's be joyful, and let's make sure other people see it also. I remember a preacher coming to Motherwell, my old church up in Motherwell at one time, and he says, I want my children to see that I enjoy my Christianity, not endure it. And I hope that all of us who are Christians here today, as we go about our daily life, people can see that we are enjoying our salvation. We're enjoying all that God has made available to us. So let's quit quarreling and bickering and so on. And let's work hard at preserving the unity of the church. We're needing to move quickly now. The clock's against us. Verse 15, Paul says, we're to be blameless and pure, so that no one can find an excuse to point the finger at us. You know, the world around us loves nothing better than to pour scorn on and criticize and make fun of and besmirch the name of the Lord Jesus. And sadly, sometimes we give them reason for doing so. But Paul says, come on, we're to be salt and light in our communities, the Lord Jesus said. And Paul says here, in a dark world, we're to shine like stars. Where we live up in Lockerbie, it's not like being here in the city. At night sometimes, the dark sky, you look up, and then as you, the more you look, you see all the lights twinkling in the stars. In a dark universe, says Paul, that's how we're to be as Christians in our daily lives. I wonder, as people look at my life, as people look at your life, do they see something different about us? You see, this world needs the gospel. In a dark world, we're to commend the gospel, the word of life, says Paul, that we offer to them. And if Paul could call his world crooked and depraved, then I think we can certainly say the same about 2017 as we see all the evil that goes on around us, not only just being tolerated, but even worse, actively encouraged. Paul had lived and worked tirelessly for the gospel. Verse 16, he uses two words there, run and labor, to describe this. Run gives a sense perhaps of urgency, labor, the idea of perseverance. Why? Because he lived his life in the light of eternity. He recognized that one day his life will come under the scrutiny of his Savior. He would have to give an account for the way he had used his time and his talents and his opportunities, as each one of us will. On that day, he wants to be sure that he didn't run or labor in vain. And he says to the Philippians, this will be confirmed if you continue sacrificially and steadfastly in faith. So in that coming day, when Paul is there in eternity and he looks around, there are people there that confirm to him that his life wasn't wasted, or that he suffered for the cause of the gospel. And particularly as he writes these Philippians, he says, you will be ones too that will be my joy in that coming day as I see the results of my toil and sacrifice for the Lord. Are we living our lives each day with an eye on eternity? I find as I get older, I think more about heaven, about that time when I will be there with the Savior. And as you get older too, you have more to look back on your life. Many things perhaps I would change if I had my life over again. I remember years ago on the Isle of Wight when I was in Diggs before I got married, my landlady used to say, if I had my life over again, I wouldn't change anything. And I used to think, has she learnt nothing in the school of life? But all of us one day have to give an account of what we have done with our lives. And that saint, who was one of the young men who laid down his life as a martyr on a lonely beach in the Amazon jungle there back in the mid-50s, says this. Maybe sensing perhaps that his life was going to be a short one, he wrote this, people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we would waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives, and when the bubble is burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they've wasted. That's a challenge to me as well. Finally, Paul compares himself to a drink offering. He uses the illustration of a libation. Both Jews and pagans in their worship would sometimes pour out a cup of wine over a sacrifice as it was being offered. And Paul says to these Philippians, you know, he says, as I think about it, you know, your faith and your service, which is such an encouragement to me, is a sacrifice. I'm happy to be poured out as a drink offering over your service for the Lord. And he says, I'll rejoice, whatever the outcome. If it means martyrdom, so be it. But what he knows is it's all been worthwhile, and he wants them to share his joy. Very shortly now, we're going to be sharing the cup of communion, into which the representative wine has already been poured there. And we do so in memory of the one who said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." His life was poured out for us. His sacrifice on the cross is our greatest example of joyful humility. And our joyful response today should be to seek to emulate him in our lives. Amen. Thank you.